My dear friends, we extend to you a very warm welcome to be with us this evening, where we will set before you Bible teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his mother Mary. Our speaker this evening, Mr. Vince Saunders Francis, will address us to the title, Mary is Not the Mother of God. To prepare us for the remarks of our speaker, Mr. Vince Saunders Francis, to the title, Mary is Not the Mother of God, he has asked that we read from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming out tonight to hear and spend some time considering the Word of God. The Christadelphians are a small Bible-based community who base their teachings entirely on that which is contained in the Bible. Our beliefs mirror what was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles in the first century. And what we're going to see this evening, God willing, is that when you come to understand the fundamental truths about the nature of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, the key to understanding the rest of the Bible is unlocked. There is no need to add extra information or doctrines to what the Bible teaches. However, when you begin to go away from these truths, problems, contradictions, and difficult questions begin to come up. And it is in endeavouring to answer these that new doctrines are added to the equation. Tonight we will consider just one of these new doctrines, a doctrine that is not taught in the Bible, that was not taught by Christ or the apostles, that Mary is the mother of God. And from the outset I want to say that the Bible contains no evidence whatsoever for this doctrine. And this is the reason why at first glance the title we have chosen for this evening may seem strange, almost an oxymoron. Surely God, if he is truly everything that we understand by that title, cannot, should not, have a mother. If God is truly eternal, without beginning and without end, as the Bible unquestionably teaches us, for instance in passages such as 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. And Psalm 90 in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or that ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So where does a mother fit into that scenario? It just cannot be. As popular teaching would have it, Mary is the mother of God, and the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which we also consider tonight, even deifies Mary herself, to the point where people will pray to Mary rather than to God. And we will see tonight that this doctrine has come about as a necessity because people believe in a triune God. And we'll see tonight that these two doctrines, Mary being the mother of God and the Trinity, are inextricably linked, and hopefully you'll leave tonight absolutely convinced that these doctrines have nothing to do with the inspired Word of God contained in the Bible. So I intend to consider this subject in a series of sections as follows. Firstly, considering some ancient history as background to this modern doctrine, and then secondly, some more modern history which shows just how this doctrine, which dates back to long before Christ was even born, has become so widely accepted. And to conclude this subject, we'll consider the teaching of the Bible as follows, concerning God, concerning Jesus, and finally this will lead to understand the Bible teaching as to who was Mary. So first of all, ancient history. When we look at the concept of the deified Mary as is popular in so-called Christian churches today, we find that all appearance of worshipping the King Eternal and Invisible God is secondary and almost absolutely done away with, while the mother and the child, that is Mary and Jesus, are the main focus of worship. If we try to investigate the reason as to why this is so, it is absolutely fascinating to find this was exactly so in ancient Babylon, a place where the roots of nearly all pagan religion, even some practiced today, can be traced. The Babylonians, or in their popular religion, supremely worshipped a goddess mother and a son who was represented in pictures and images as an infant or child in his mother's arms. From Babylon, this worship of the mother and child spread all over the world. You'll be surprised how far. In Egypt, the mother and child were worshipped under the name of Isis and Osiris. In India, as Esi and Eswara. In Asia, as Sibyl and Dios. In pagan Rome, as Fortuna and Jupiter. In Greece, as Irene and Plutus. And even as far afield as China, we find the Holy Mother in China, Xingmu, represented with a child in her arms and a glory or a nimbus about her. So the original number is the top, my right, your left, of the screen says, her name was Semiramis, who set herself up as a god and was worshipped by the Babylonians under the name of Rhea. However, and this is where it becomes really interesting, it was from her son that she actually derived all her glory and deification. Her son's name was Nimrod, and he's actually mentioned in the Bible. And there is such much confusion in historical accounts as to whether he was only her son or also her husband. Similar confusion surrounds the relationship of Isis and Osiris in Egypt. And one of the titles of Osiris actually was husband of the mother. So I'm sure when you can make the link between this confusion regarding the relationship between God, Jesus, and Mary as it stands today. This worship of the Divine Mother, or Queen of Heaven, I want you to note that, Queen of Heaven, as she was otherwise known, continued on even with an outward conversion to Christianity. And in his book, The Two Babylons, the historian Hyslop states, "If the gospel had come in power among the mass of the people, the worship of this goddess queen would have been overthrown, with the generality in some it came only in name. Instead, therefore, of the Babylonian goddess being cast out, in too many cases her name was changed. She was called the Virgin Mary, and with her child was worshipped with the same idolatrous feeling by professing Christians as formerly by open and avowed pagans." So we can see that the popular ideology surrounding Mary is just another variation on ancient pagan religion. We have other examples, such as Christmas and Easter. And this is where we come to now consider the more modern history, which really just shows where and how this pagan doctrine came to be incorporated into mainstream Christianity. So let's look at some modern history. In 1995, Pope John Paul II stated, "Many centuries were necessary to arrive at the explicit definition of the revealed truths concerning Mary." In other words, the doctrine of Mary being the Mother of God is not something that the early Christians in the times of the apostles believed. It is a doctrine that, like many of the doctrines of mainstream modern Christianity, has been developed over time, added to and changed throughout history. It is a doctrine external to the Bible and is entirely man-made, and as we have seen, incorporated from centuries-old pagan worship. The apostles taught nothing of Mary worship, and even later on, early Christians, as laid out in the Apostles' Creed, an early statement of Christian belief about AD 180, stated, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." And we can see that as we read in our reading for tonight. However, as time went on and people began to move away from the teachings of the apostle as recorded in the Bible, doctrines began to be debated and corrupted. Meetings were held, changes were made to statements of faith, and new ones came into being, such as the Nicene Creed, which you may have heard of from AD 325. These creeds were brought into being at times of controversy about Christian doctrine. The Nicene Creed in AD 325 decided that Jesus was divine along with the Father prior to his birth by Mary. In AD 381, this creed was updated and to include the Holy Spirit as a separate being to be worshipped along with the Father and Son. And still later on, in AD 431, at the Council of Ephesus, this council was formed to deal with the teachings of the Patriarch of Constantinople by the name of Nestorius, who called Mary the birth giver of Christ. This council then declared Mary was truly the mother of God. They decreed that Jesus was one person, not two separate people, complete God and complete man with a rational soul and body. Mary then became known as Theotokos, or God-bearer, the one who gave birth to God. And the populace then took the word Theotokos as an uplifting of Mary's status, and indeed it was, and began to venerate her. It is interesting that still further clarification of this doctrine was incorporated into church teaching later on in history. For example, the perpetual virginity of Mary, which teaches that Mary was always a virgin before, during and after giving birth to Jesus. And the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia of Theology admits that this did not come into use until after the 7th century. Still later on in history, the doctrine of Immaculate Conception that holds that Mary at her conception was sinless or immaculate, preserved from sin. According to Roman Catholic Encyclopedia of Theology again, no statement of Mary's being free from sin is founded before AD 1000. And it was not until 1854 that faith in Mary's Immaculate Conception was taught in official church dogma. In relatively recent times, in 1950, Pope Pius XII officially incorporated into church dogma the Assumption of Mary, which is her bodily ascension into heaven. He went on further in 1954 and proclaimed her as the Queen of Heaven. Remember the Queen of Heaven from ancient Babylon? This is no coincidence. It is interesting to note that only references to the Queen of Heaven in Scripture are both in the Old Testament and the book of Jeremiah. And in both those instances, it's about God condemning the idolatrous worship of the Israelites that had adopted that from the surrounding nations. So we can see that the doctrine concerning Mary's becoming the mother of God has taken some 1800 years from it when the first person dreamed it up till today, and it's not contained in the Bible, as I've said. So we can see from this brief look at history of church doctrine in relation to Mary, it is not something found in the Bible. It is not something taught by the apostles or even the early Christians, but something that has, in the words of John Paul II, as we read earlier, developed over many centuries. The reason for many of these new creeds being instituted was due to controversy and conflict over church teaching, because the church began to believe errors in relation to the nature of God and Christ. There very naturally arose contradictions and difficulties concerning Mary as a result, and these had to be resolved by inventing new doctrines. Because of this, we are going to consider only very briefly what the Bible teaches concerning both God and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Bible teaching concerning God. There is only one God, the Father of all, even of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the concept that God is a Trinity is not taught in the Bible. Consider some sample quotes. I say sample because there are many. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else, there is no God beside me. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things. And 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most important things that we know about God is that He has a name. That name revealed to us in the Hebrew scriptures of Exodus 3 is Yahweh. This is a name which means I will be who I will be. And what we learn from this is that it memorializes the purpose of God. And it tells us that there is one God who is, who was, and who will be. And so embodies the principle of one who will be manifest in many, Or to put it another way, his name memorialises his purpose to reveal his character in others. What this means is that God's ultimate purpose, as outlined in passages such as Numbers 14 and verse 21, is to fill the earth with his glory or with his character. Come with me to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, we'll see that God has done this already, has revealed his character, his glory, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This verse is telling us that Jesus, as the Son of God, manifested perfectly the character of God. Note the context of the verses in verses 14 and 15. Paul is trying to illustrate how to attain a godly character, and what better example than our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified in the Spirit is a reference to his sinless character. Christ was justified, or shown to be right, even though he was mortal and suffered. Because he was just, he was raised from the dead and granted eternal life by God his Father. The rest of the verse speaks of his being seen after his resurrection by the apostles, and then his ascension to heaven to sit on the right hand of God his Father. How was all this possible? Because Jesus, a mortal man, a mortal human being with human nature, perfectly displayed the character of God his Father in heaven to everyone, and in being put to death upon the cross, he put to death the human nature within him. And so God was glorified and perfectly revealed in him, or manifest, as that verse says. Now come to Acts 15 and verse 14. Because God not only wishes to reveal himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wants to do so in you and me. Acts 15 and verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Here we see that God is still, even today, calling people out from the world for his name. In other words, calling people to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and completely dedicate themselves to God, trying always to manifest his character in their lives, trying always to fear and to love him and to keep his commandments, that ultimately, when Christ returns to the earth, if found worthy, we might be made immortal like him and perfectly manifest God. So let's look at some Bible teaching concerning Jesus. When we come to the Bible concerning Jesus, the Bible gives us a very clear picture of Jesus, not as God on earth, but rather as the Son of God, a man. We're going to consider just a few of the passages that describe Jesus to build this picture, and there are many more that we could consider, and if you want to look at this subject further, you'll find that the Bible is consistent all the way through about the nature of God and his Son, with none of the confusion and mystery of the Trinity. So the Bible shows that Jesus was born a baby. In Luke 2 verse 7, and she that is Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. We see that he increased in wisdom, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. We see that he learned obedience. Though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We see that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The proof quote that he had human nature just like us. And we know that he offered up prayers. When Christ had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto God that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So the Trinity, in contrast, presents the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-powerful, all-knowing, immortal, untemptable God. And it teaches us that God Christ pretended to grow, pretended to learn, pretended to obey and submit his will to a co-equal part of himself, pretended to struggle with temptation, pretended to overcome weakness, and pretended to pray for help. Clearly, the Trinity clashes with Bible teaching in this way because it has no biblical basis. The doctrine destroys the beautiful, harmonious, and righteous plan of salvation through a man learning obedience and truly overcoming temptation. These are not terms related to God, ladies and gentlemen. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was a mortal human being because his mother was mortal, just like us in all aspects, and whose father was God. The Trinity takes the meaning away from the true relationship between God and his Son. Consider a few more passages to illustrate this. Come to Philippians 2 with me, please. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Jesus and given him a name which is above every name. Did God humble himself and become obedient to himself to the point of death? God, who is immortal and therefore cannot die? Of course not. The Lord Jesus Christ, who because of his perfect sacrifice of himself, that God exalted and gave a name above every name. Consider also John 14 and verse 28. I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. The Trinity claims that God the Father and God the Son are co-equal. Well, not so according to what the Bible says. John 5 and verse 30. I can do nothing. I can of my own self do nothing. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou, God, wilt. This is not something that could be honestly claimed by our God in heaven. Instead, it is an admission of subjection and submission from a son to a father. We also learn that God was in Christ, strengthening him, reconciling the world unto himself. From this we understand that he was the expression of the Father's love to those who trust him, so that he became for them the author of eternal salvation. The doctrine of the Trinity declares that the Son was co-equal with the Father, but this is contradicted by the lonely cry that came from his lips during his crucifixion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The doctrine is shown to be completely wrong by the teaching of Paul, who declared that at the epoch of Christ's greatest triumph in the future, when every enemy shall have been subdued before him, including sin and death, it says, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him that is God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. How could this possibly be true if Jesus is co-equal with God? The doctrine of the Trinity is false. God is one, and Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. So Bible teaching concerning Mary. Who was Mary? And I think now that we have considered who God and Jesus actually are, and how they are two separate beings, you will have already worked out how Mary fits into this picture. However, in conclusion, we're going to consider what we actually do know about Mary from Scripture. And hopefully you'll go away tonight convinced that Mary is not the Mother of God. When you consider the prominence of Mary within church practice, worship and art, it might be surprising to find that there is actually relatively little recorded about her in the Bible. Most of this is in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, when the angelic announcement of her birth of the birth of Jesus occurred. So let's now go back to our reading for this evening of Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 and verse 26 tells us that Mary was living in Nazareth in Galilee and was engaged to a carpenter named Joseph. Now both Joseph and Mary were descended from King David, which is why they needed to return to Bethlehem for the Roman census. Both of their genealogies are recorded and show this. Joseph came through Solomon, the son of David, and Mary came through Nathan, also a son of David. And this lineage was necessary to ensure that Christ was as prophesied of the seed of David and of mortal human nature, as he had no human father. This fact alone should prove to us that Mary was a mortal human being just like you and me. God was the father of our Lord, Mary was his mother, and it was through his mother that Jesus had his human nature and connection to the kingly line of Israel. We read on in Luke 1 verse 42 that Mary goes to visit her cousin, who was also pregnant miraculously, though by her husband. Elizabeth greets her as blessed among women, acknowledging her as being blessed, but not as anything different to other women. She was not acknowledged as a divine being, but as another woman who had been blessed. Mary herself, in verse 48, in her song of praise, humbly says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." We know that she conceived as a virgin before she married Joseph by the Holy Spirit, God's almighty power coming upon her in verse 35. Luke 1 and verse 35. "The angel answered and said unto Mary, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." She did not carry and give birth to God, or in fact a divine being. The whole purpose of Mary giving birth to our Lord was so that he was mortal like you and me. So he did have the same nature that we have, and so that he was able to sin, as we saw in our previous section. There is no glory to God, a perfect being, unable to sin, in overcoming sin. There is much glory in a human being overcoming sin. So Mary's sinless divinity would have been not only unnecessary, but it would have been a barrier to this being achieved. The belief that Mary is the mother of God leads to other difficulties and wrong ideas. This belief takes on not only the virginal conception, but that the baby passed out of Mary's body in such a way as to leave her medically still a virgin. This doctrine became a standard part of the so-called perpetual virginity of Mary in the late 2nd century. This is totally inconsistent with the scripture. When Joseph and Mary go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice and present Jesus to the Lord in Luke 2 and verses 22 to 24, we see Luke quoting the law in reference to Jesus. "Every male that openeth the womb." Matthew tells us in chapter 1 and verse 25 that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And we see later on that Joseph and Mary went on to have children of their own after Jesus. It is also interesting to note in the Luke record that the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and she is troubled by his saying in Luke 1 and verse 29. "And when she saw him," that is the angel, "she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." That is, she pondered these things in her heart, as stated in Luke 2 and verse 19. Mary did not take any of these things for granted. She was not expecting them. She was in no way divine or different to any other woman. Yes, she was highly favoured, blessed by God, and of a very spiritual mind, but she was a sinner, just like us. And she was someone who did not understand or know everything about the purpose of God with his son. This is evidenced when she and Joseph cannot find Jesus and then later find him in the temple when he is 12 years of age. In Luke 2 and verse 48, Mary says to Jesus in Luke 2 and verse 48, "And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father," and that is Joseph, "and I have sought thee sorrowing." And Jesus replies in verse 49, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business, that is God's business? Note the difference in purpose and understanding between Mary and Jesus. Mary is not thinking along the same thoughts that Jesus was. Her mind was naturally along the lines of any mother who has lost a son. And when we look at Jesus' reply, and we note that he does not say about my business, but rather that of his Father's business, that is God's business. Jesus acknowledges himself as being the Son and God in heaven as the Father, separate beings. Mary shows herself as a mortal mother. Another telling incident in Scripture is in Luke 11 and verse 27, if you want to pop across there. Luke 11 and verse 27. And it came to pass, as Jesus spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Jesus immediately curtails this tendency to elevate Mary as an object of worship. He does not say, Yea, blessed is the Queen of Heaven. No, he says in verse 28, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. The remaining references to Mary in the Gospels are few and relatively uninformative. However, there is an interesting point in Mark 3 and verse 31. Mark 3 and verse 31. There came then his, that is Jesus, brethren, and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And we learn here that after Jesus was born, Mary and had other children by Joseph, a fact that many who believe the divinity of Mary will not acknowledge. We see in this verse that Mary, along with Jesus' brethren, are seeking to speak with him. They, as Jesus' natural family, are then contrasted with his spiritual family, leaving us in no doubt as to their relationship. Reading verses 33 to 35. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Incidentally, verse 35 contains proof that Christ was not an immortal co-equal with God, else those who believed on him would not have been his brother, sister, or mother, but rather his subjects or his servants. Another reference to prove Jesus had siblings is Matthew 13 and verses 53 to 58, if you'll come there, please. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, and we know their names, James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. We see in these verses that Christ not only had brethren and sisters, but sisters as well. And these are comments from people who grew up with Jesus, who saw him as a child. We also see in John 19 and verse 25, when Mary was at the foot of the cross, that Mary herself had a sister. So we see that none of the details that have been created by legend can be found in the biblical record. Instead, we see the humility of Mary, her obedience and devotion to God. We see no evidence of her being the mother of God, rather a woman, chosen by God for her spiritual mind, her lineage and circumstances, to be the mother of his son and to fulfil the prophecies about his birth and upbringing. Nowhere in Scripture does anyone direct any praise or glory towards Mary. Nowhere are we instructed to pray to her or through her. Mary is not given a prominent role in Acts alongside the apostles. She is not mentioned again after Acts chapter 1. We're not even told of her death. Mary herself sets an example by offering praise and worship to God alone. The last reference to Mary, if you'll come there, is to in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Here she is with the apostles and her other children in an upper room where the disciples of Christ went after they witnessed his ascension to heaven. And it seems likely that Mary was amongst them at the time and would have seen him go into heaven and would have heard the angel say in verse 11 that he would come back to the earth just in the same way as he went. Mary has since been buried, having died in hope, waiting the glorious day when, just as the angels promised her, her son will return from heaven to earth. In that day, he will raise her from the dead, and she, along with all the faithful down through the ages, will be granted immortality and a place in that glorious kingdom. Jesus will be king, and Mary's reward will be on earth with him. This is the wonderful hope that God has extended to every one of us also, that we, along with Mary, might have a place in that kingdom, should we choose to follow his son. We do not know when these things will happen, as we see in Acts 1 and verse 7. And Jesus said unto his disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power." Christ is saying that the knowledge of the timing of the kingdom is in the power of the Father. Instead, we are encouraged by Christ in Mark 13 and verse 33 to take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. This is what I would encourage each of you to do, to watch and to pray. To pray that God will grant you understanding of his scripture, that he will extend to you that glorious hope that he extends to all when they accept his truth. To commit our lives to him and to be baptized. To pray that he will grant you a place in that glorious kingdom which his son will soon set up on earth. Watch those signs in the world around us that show just how near the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is. Watch your thoughts, watch your actions to make sure that you are in the way of truth, even as faithful Mary was, that you too might be found to be highly favoured by God and blessed.